Let's pray. For those who are forgiven by your blood, Lord Jesus, those words, "It is finished," are favorites of ours. We boast not in what we have done or who we are. We dare not, for your grace has leveled us, brought us to awareness of our desperate need, our hopeless condition, and the only remedy, which is in you, our Lord Jesus. We thank you that you have purchased us not simply out of judgment, but into your glorious presence and to infinite eternal delight with you. We pray even now as we come before your word that you would receive glory as we hear, as we heed. We pray to be blessed as we hear and heed the words you have penned for us. God, would you by your Spirit this morning stir our hearts out of lethargy, lethargy over our own spiritual state, perhaps, or lethargy over the spiritual state of the world around us. Indelibly stamp these words on our hearts, and may we be changed forever. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this morning to the most serious words ever penned. 130 words in Greek in the original are the most sobering words ever put to page. We'll begin our time by reading these. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. This is the word of God. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Then I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before that throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The first time I read these words, I was around 8 years old. They have profoundly affected my life ever since. This is a difficult passage of Scripture. The words are not difficult. The grammar is not cumbersome. The structure is not complicated. This is actually a very clear, straightforward, easy to understand portion of your Bible. But this is a difficult text. It is difficult because of what it so clearly says. That God will judge the wicked dead and consign them to eternal punishment. Sustained reflection on this passage turns my stomach to knots. This is not the portion of your Bible that you come to meditate on for comfort. We come to the edge of this text. We take a peek. We turn away and shudder. This is a passage we approach with trembling and we leave quickly. But this is a passage we must give careful attention to. We must read and ponder and pause, reflect. We must be changed by this text. This portion of your Bible depicts the destination of every human being. Every human being, that is, except those whose destinies have been radically altered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This text is the terminus of the broad path that leads to destruction. And on that path are many. This passage is of utmost importance for everyone in this room. God will judge the wicked by their deeds and consign them to eternal punishment. That is what this passage is about. There are five features of this great and final judgment we will look at this morning. We will see the judge and the judged. We will see the evidence and the judgment and the sentence. There are several end times judgments depicted throughout the scriptures. They're not all the same. There is the end time judgment that is a reward judgment for believers. It is called the Bema Seat Judgment. And it is when believers in Jesus Christ are resurrected, stuff we don't want is burned away, the stuff that God produces in our lives is then rewarded by God. That's a good judgment throne. There is the judgment throne called the Sheep and Goats Judgment at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. It is the separation out of those who have survived the tribulation into those who believe and those who don't. And those who don't are condemned to punishment, and those who believe walk alive into the millennial kingdom. We've just looked at that in the last few weeks. This judgment throne is different. This is the judgment of the dead at the end of time. This last one, this great white throne judgment, is what makes up six verses in this passage. Here are the five features of the great and final judgment. First of all, the judge. We see the judge depicted in verse 11. Look down at your Bibles. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sits upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." We read here of a throne. Notice it is a throne, not the throne. There are over 30 thrones mentioned in Revelation, not 30 different thrones, but 30 different times that thrones are mentioned, and they're not all the same. This is not called the throne, referencing back to any other event that has happened before. It is called a throne, introducing something new and unique. It is a great throne. It is large. It dwarfs those who stand before it. It is intimidating and humbling and daunting. Its size is in keeping with its importance. It's weighty, significant. And it is a great white throne. The whiteness of this throne, the gleaming brilliance of it, indicates a bright, pure, sinless rightness of this judgment. And John says he saw someone who sat upon it. Someone is sitting on this throne. Some have said it must be God the Father, because God the Father is depicted on thrones prior in the book of Revelation. Others have said that this is the Trinitarian Godhead depicted on the throne. I think that might be a very reasonable understanding. However, the New Testament over and over again depicts the final judgment in the hands of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John 5:22, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Acts 17:31, Paul said, "God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:1, "Christ Jesus is to judge the living and the dead." I believe this is Jesus on this throne. The one who created everything, the one who became man at Bethlehem, the one who went to the cross and was himself judged by God for sin. Not for his own sin, but for the sins of those he came to save. And it is Jesus who will judge. It is Jesus who sits on this throne. It is Jesus who sets everything right. And notice in verse 11 that from him, earth and heaven flee away. The word for fled there is where we get our English word fugitive. No place was found for heaven and earth. Heaven and earth is a merism. It's like saying A to Z. It's a way to describe the entire physical universe. It just goes away. This is the point in history where history ends and the universe as we know it dissolves. The physical universe is even said to run away like a fugitive from the terrifying and awful holy presence of Jesus on this throne. In 2 Peter 3, we read this, "By God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Jesus told us in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away. This is that moment. They will make way for what is depicted in chapter 21, a new heavens and a new earth, that is, a new universe is coming. And this moment at the great white throne is where the present universe dissolves. What will it be like? Your bedroom, gone. Your home, gone. Your workplace, gone. Your favorite vacation spot, gone. The very ground on which you've stood and relied upon and depended upon your whole life, vanished. What will it be like when everything familiar, everything stable, everything comfortable runs away from you and runs away from the presence of the Lord Jesus? What will it be like for you to be before God, before this great white throne on his judgment day? There's a second feature in this text, and it is the judged. Look at verse 12. "Then I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne." And verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them." John says, "I saw the dead." Who are these dead? These are the wicked dead from all of human history. They were the only humans depicted in this scene. Everyone here is the wicked dead, all in the same category. These are the ones who did not participate in the resurrection described in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection of the dead in Christ and the rapture of those who are alive in Christ. They did not participate in the resurrection described in Revelation 20. We looked at a couple of weeks ago in verses 4 and 5. Those who died during the tribulation and are raised to reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. And they did not participate in the resurrection of the faithful from the Old Testament described in Daniel 12:13. But this is a resurrection. Everyone will experience a resurrection. As Daniel says in Daniel 12:2, some are resurrected to everlasting life and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Everyone standing before this judgment throne was dead and is now very much alive. John describes them as the great and the small. The great people will be there. The popular and the powerful, the kings and commanders, the wealthy and the wise, the smart and strong, athletes and actors, the beautiful people, the exceptional people will be there. There is no one who has enough clout to exempt himself from the judgment, no one who has enough money, no one who has the right family connection. All the great men and women of history are leveled at this judgment. This great white throne is the equalizer of men. God will be exalted, and the proud will be brought low before him. And the little people are there too. John calls them the small. The wimpy guy that always got picked last in sports, the underachievers, the losers and the loners, the miserable and the oppressed, people who suffered hardship and poverty, slaves and servants, the chronically ill, the disadvantaged and disenfranchised. They will be there. No one is too small to be overlooked by this judgment. Suffering in this life does not qualify anyone to be exempted from punishment in the next life. And no one is so insignificant as to be missed. John records they are standing before the throne, verse 12. They are in line for final judgment and sentencing. And they stand before the one on the throne. They have nothing to show for themselves except who they are and what they have done. Verse 13 tells us the sea gave up its dead. In other words, it doesn't matter how you died. In the ancient world, Greek and Roman culture in particular, there was much speculation given to what happens to you if you drowned. If your body decomposed in the sea, you didn't get a proper burial in the earth, what happens to you in the next life? And there are a whole bunch of theories in the ancient world about that. Jesus says it doesn't matter how you died. The sea will give up its dead. The sea will surrender everything to the judge. The elements will be reconstituted and reunited so that all physical remains of humans will be reinstituted and joined with immaterial souls. Verse 13 tells us death and Hades gave up their dead. Death is the biblical word for the separation of body from soul, material from immaterial. It is disintegration. And Hades, as we've talked about, is the location of the temporary abode of departed souls. When those outside of the grace of God die, their bodies go into the earth and their immaterial selves go conscious into torment, awaiting the reunification on Resurrection Day for judgment. What will it be like to be resurrected? To have waited countless ages to be reunited to a physical body, only to show up here, immaterial and material self put together, reintegrated, now a body fit for eternal existence in the very glorious presence of God, only to face the eternal consequences of a life of unbelief, of a life of lethargy, of a life of rebellion, of a life of excuses, of a life of empty religion or no religion. A life of procrastination, knowing the truth and putting it off. There's a third feature in this judgment. It is the evidence found in verse 12. Look down at verse 12. John says, "And books were opened. And another book was opened, the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things written in the books." What are these books? These books are the evidence for this judgment in two parts. The first part is the record of wrongs. Verse 12 says, "The dead were judged from the things written in the books according to their deeds." These books contain the record of every evil deed committed by every individual standing before God on that day. And no one will be able to say that the evidence was not properly gathered or processed. The evidence is complete and accurate. It has not been altered or exaggerated, diminished or tampered with in any way. The evidence is on display in these books, and it comes from the infallible memory of an omniscient and omnipresent God. He has been everywhere, everywhen. He has seen it all. No deed has escaped his eye. No careless word has missed his ear. No stray thought has eluded his perception. Everything is laid bare before him with whom we have to do. Jeremiah 23:24. "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares Yahweh? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" The second part of the evidence is the registry of life. It is called here another book. It is called the Book of Life. And in that book are written all the names of all those who belong to Jesus. And this second piece of evidence is especially deflating because nobody at this great white throne judgment has his name written in the Book of Life, that great book of mercy, that great book of blood-bought names. These other books have your name and everything you've ever done. But that most important book, the book of life, the book of grace, does not contain your name. The evidence is on display. Everyone at this judgment bears a load of liabilities, and everyone at this judgment lacks the asset they most desperately need. They needed an alien righteousness, and they refused or neglected it. This is opposite the way we tend to think. We're given to prize our own accomplishments. We look around, we compare ourselves to others. We think, I'm not as bad as I could have been. I'm better than the next guy. Oh, maybe my good things will outweigh my bad things. All of that is rubbish and will be seen for what it is on the last day. Man's best deeds in the brilliant whiteness of God's perfect standard will be seen for the filthy rags and garbage they have always been. What will it be like? What will it be like to have everything you've ever done exposed by the perfect record of divine omniscience and assessed by the perfect bar of divine justice? Every secret thought revealed, every tainted motive laid out in detail in the flawless records of those books of deeds, to stand naked and exposed before God who has seen it all. There's a fourth feature. It is the judgment. The evidence is there. What will be the response to that evidence? We see it in verses 12 and 13. The dead were judged from the things written according to their deeds. And in verse 13, they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. This judgment is personal, accurate, and final. This judgment is personal. Notice how it's written. They were judged. The subject is plural. The entire group is judged. And yet after that, you have this phrase, every one of them. They were judged, every one of them, every last single one of them. Literally, the verse reads, each one they were judged. This is personal. No one gets lost in the crowd. You can't blend in. You can't hide behind others. The complete record of each individual person means that every person stands alone before God in this line. It is not only personal, it is accurate. The judgment is not arbitrary. God judges without partiality. There is no favoritism based on race or wealth or beauty or fame or earthly power or family lineage. What are judged here are deeds. What human beings actually did while alive on the earth. All of them. Every action, every word, every thought, every motive. And God said he would do this. He said he would judge actions, Romans 2, 5, and 6. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to his deeds. Jesus warned us about our words. He said in Matthew 12, I tell you that every careless word people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. We're warned about our thoughts. Psalm 139, 4, even before the word is on the tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. In fact, Paul says in Romans 2, 16, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Listen to Jeremiah 17, 10. I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Justice here, according to deeds, means that there will be degrees of punishment. It will not be the same. It will be more tolerable, in fact, for the ancient city of Sodom than for that generation of unbelievers who saw and rejected Jesus when he was on the earth the first time. In Luke 12, Jesus said there would be fewer lashes for some and more lashes for others. And then he said these ominous words, to whom much has been given, much is expected. For those of you who own Bibles, or have Christian parents, or have heard gospel preaching, or who have been exposed to the lives of believers, there's a greater accountability for rejecting the gospel. This judgment is personal, it is accurate, and it is final. Every mouth will be silenced by the absolute rightness of the judgment. There will be no protests, no excuses, no blame shifting, no comparisons. There are no lawyers, no advocates, no jury of peers. There will be no point of order, no appeal. No skeptic on that day will complain about evil at the great white throne. How can God exist and be good if all this evil exists in the world? No one will say that. In fact, all skepticism will vanish, and every former skeptic will be absorbed with the reality of his own evil and his unbelief. Every cry for justice will be answered. Every evil will be dealt with. Every mass murder, every genocide. And Christian, listen, every time somebody crossed you, every time somebody cheated you, cut you off in traffic, spoke unkindly to you, disliked a social media post, slandered you, or insulted you in some way, do you realize every time someone sinned against you, they committed a much greater crime than you realized? They have crossed their Maker. And God will have His day. He will get His vengeance. He will vindicate His own name and His own honor, and He will defend His saints. He will repay every evil deed. What will it be like? What will it be like to stand alone in a long line of unforgiven humanity where no friends will stick up for you? Your parents will not protect you. Your pastors and disciplers and counselors will not lend a helping or consoling word. There is a final feature found in verses 14 and 15. It is the sentence. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades here are personified, treated as persons so as to receive a similar fate. Death is called the last enemy in 1 Corinthians 15:26. And here death itself will die. Death is that power that separates body and soul. It will never again be operative. In the next chapter in Revelation 21 and following into eternity, death has no more place. There will never again be a need to separate material from immaterial humanity. No more separation from the people of God, from fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. Death is done at this moment. And Hades goes away. Hades here is personified and thrown into the lake of fire. Hades, that temporary abode of disembodied spirits, done away with forever. There is no more need for a holding tank for the souls of the wicked dead. Look at Revelation 21:4. When God builds a new universe, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. The first things pass away. What is this lake of fire? This corresponds to the word Gehenna in the Bible, or hell. This is eternal conscious torment by God. It is real, literal, unending, physical, and emotional agony. John records, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is terrifying. It's just so final. Throughout the Bible, God has threatened to repay, and on this great day, He will do exactly as He has said. There is no second chance here. There is no purgatory, some long punishment period to work things out until it finally gets right. There's no annihilation, no reincarnation. There are no alternatives to this. This is the one terminus, the one end to a life on the broad path of unbelief. What will it be like? What will it be like when the warnings are up, preaching is done, evangelism is over, appeals are through? Nobody will pray for you. If you've ever jumped off of a cliff into a deep pool of water, You know the moment after you've left the ledge. What have I done? There's no going back. It's too late. I listened to the story of a man who attempted to kill himself by jumping off of the Golden Gate Bridge. Most people die who try. A few survive. He survived, most bones in his body broken. But he survived to tell us his thoughts immediately after he went from utter despair and sorrow, there's nothing worth living for anymore, to having leaped off, and in the air after his leap, he thought to himself, oh no, what have I done? I've made a massive mistake. I don't know if everyone who has leapt off the Golden Gate Bridge has had that man's thoughts. But at the Great White Throne, after a life of rebellion against God, after a life of failing to love God with your heart, your soul, your mind, and all your strength, with a failure to have perfectly loved your fellow man, having become a lawbreaker, a transgressor, having acted out your sin nature in actual deeds and thoughts and words, without having your sins taken care of by Christ, what will it be like in that moment? The Great White Throne to be sentenced. It's too late. You may have noticed we have reached the end of our text for this morning. Is this all there is? Is the sermon over? Is there anything more to hear? Appointed for man to die once and then to face judgment? Is there any hope? I want to talk a little bit more from the details in this text, but I want us to think about another judgment for a moment. A judgment that happened on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. To understand the Great White Throne judgment properly is to get a better glimpse of what was truly happening at the cross of Calvary where Jesus died. And you have to look behind the scenes of the cross to see it. On the surface, you have the torture and execution of a petty popular religious renegade at the hands of the mighty Roman Empire. But what wasn't seen, what couldn't be seen, was the decisive event of all of history. The turning point in the timeline of the universe, and I pray this morning the turning point in your own destiny. The same things we see in Revelation 20 are the very things on display at the cross where Jesus died. There was the judge. And the judge there was God the Father. It pleased the Father to crush the Son, Isaiah 53. And then there was the judged, Jesus himself. Like a lamb before the slaughter, he was crushed for our iniquities. And then there was the evidence. The record of my evil deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on my behalf. And then there was the judgment. Based on my deeds, the innocent was counted guilty. The guilty declared righteous. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for sins, the just in the place of the unjust, to bring us to God. And there was the sentence. And the sentence for the Son of God was death. And being fully human, he could experience physical death. Being infinite in his divine nature, he could experience the kind of death described in this Great White Throne judgment, a second death kind of death. In his infinite nature, he could endure infinite wrath. He could endure what a sinner in the lake of fire would endure forever. In moments, in mere hours, as he hung suspended on the cross. Only Jesus could endure suffering this way. He endured the full infinite fury of the wrath of God against all of my sin, in fact, against all the sin of everyone who would ever believe, past, present, and future, as he hung on that cross, so that he could exhaust infinite wrath as only he could do. And when Jesus cried out, "Tetelestai," it is finished, the very words we sang earlier this morning, he means every drop of the infinite wrath of God due every sinner who would ever believe, gone. Drunk down to the dregs, removed, evaporated, forgotten. What was it like? What was it like for the perfect one to become the sin bearer? We get a sense of that in Christ's agony in the garden, sweating drops of blood, anticipating what it would be like to carry our sins up that hill. Forsaken as he hung, the one who never knew sin, the one who never failed to love his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, the one who never had a stray thought, the one who never wasted a moment's time. At the cross, he took on believers' sins in total, like putting on a robe. He clothed himself in our filthy garments, the very things that his very nature hates. He wrapped himself in them. It's bad enough that he was credited with all the evil he had never done, and then far worse, to receive that awful justice due those crimes. And he paid them. What is it like for us who believe the gospel? For all who are in him, the scarlet made white as snow. Sins removed as far as the east is from the west. Sins taken away, forgiven, punished, paid for, erased, and the sinner acquitted, adopted, purchased, loved. Set apart, rescued, reconciled, declared righteous, transferred from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. If you are holding out this morning, procrastinating repentance, you're still breathing God's air this moment. Still physically alive. Still here with opportunity to be forgiven. Come to the cross. Believe today and you will find your name to have been written in the book of life. Listen to Jesus' gracious words before he went to the cross. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death into life." Jesus, the one who will judge, offers you this day forgiveness and escape from judgment, life and rescue. He offers you himself. He offers you to have your name written in the book of life. So run to him while you're still breathing. For those of you who know Christ, let's talk a little bit together. Listen, this great white throne ought to shake off our indifference to sin. It's not nothing. When you think about your own sin, you come to the communion table, or you seek to reconcile with a troubled brother or sister in Christ, or you take your sins before God. You must come beneath the cross. You must think again about what it meant for Jesus to bear away your sins. It's not nothing. It wasn't free. It was infinitely costly. They don't go away because God winked. They didn't go away because God was indifferent toward them. Our sins are removed because they are paid in full by the one who suffered for them. So we don't toy with sin as if God didn't know or God doesn't care. God knows and cares, and every single sin gets punished by infinite judgment, either at the great white throne or at the cross of Calvary. Every sin meets justice. And listen, when you read again of the great white throne, you read again what you deserve, Christian. You ought to be in that line. That ought to be the most humbling thought you could have. That ought to remove every ounce of complaint, every sore spot in the heart, every bitterness. They ought to vanish when we think about what we deserve and what we get instead. The Great White Throne ought to revolutionize our attitude towards other people's sins against us. And we tend to respond to other sins as if we were the ones most offended. Can we get some compassion? Think about it. The next time that somebody who doesn't know Christ sins against you, have compassion. Pray for mercy. Plead with the Lord to forgive them so that they do not end up in this line at this great white throne. Listen, you're not a big enough deal to be caring about being sinned against. God's holiness has been offended, and the sinner will face holy justice unless you preach the gospel to those who sin against you. No vengeance, no bitterness. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute. If you could visualize the great white throne, you would pray as Stephen did while they threw rocks at him to kill him for preaching the gospel. Forgive them. And if we could do that, we would have the heart of our own Lord who prayed that very prayer as he expired. The great white throne ought to wake us up from a lethargic coasting through life. You sing, row, row, row your boat gently down the stream. Are you just floating through your earthly existence, humming a melody? Have you opened your eyes to the world around you? A sea of people are rushing headlong toward this throne where the dead are raised and the books are opened and the final sentence is delivered. Nations of people, languages of people must hear good news. The people in your workplace need to hear the gospel. The people in your home need to hear the gospel. Think about the world around you with the lenses of Revelation 20, 11, 15 over your eyes. Put them on like filters. Let the great white throne judgment become your worldview. Everyone around you, every human you see, everyone you interact with will be forgiven, enjoying a new heavens and a new earth with no sorrow, no pain, no sin, no death. Or they will be standing in line at the great white throne. We have to see people that way. We have to be changed by this text. You know, when we share the gospel now, we can be resented. Maybe you're fearful. What will people think? How will they respond? People won't like me. Maybe people won't talk to me anymore. Depending on your place in human history or your location in our world today, you could be beaten or mocked or killed just for telling people good news. But fast forward the tape. run history forward to this great white throne and to this final scene and imagine those people standing in line. No one there will resent you being bold for Christ, but they might resent you if you hadn't. Say, I served Smed coffee 3 times a week. He was a Christian, and he never told me about this judgment. We're going to close our morning with a song. It is aptly titled, Before the Throne of God Above. It describes the bar of God's holiness, His assessment, His judgment. It is filled with the legal language that we've been talking about this morning. No believer will be at the great white throne judgment, but all of us have a standing before the bar of God, and if you are in Christ, you have an advocate who has already paid for you and who stands at the right hand of God making intercession on your behalf. If you have not yet surrendered to Jesus, if you have not yet found your advocate before the bar of God's justice, even while I close in prayer, find your advocate, surrender to Jesus, believe that His work at the cross finishes accounts and settles things for you personally with God. And then sing this song with us. I will be standing by the door after the service this morning, and perhaps others will join me there to pray for anyone who would like to know what it means to be forgiven, to belong to Jesus Christ, and to escape this throne and this judgment and instead stand before Him blameless with great joy. Let's pray together. Oh God, we who know You are eager to sing this song about Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, who was already judged for us, treated as guilty though innocent, so that we could be free. God, we pray that You would tattoo these words on our hearts, that You would put the message of Your Son on our lips, that we would forever be changed by an encounter with future history. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.